need to move past that. Little children, in one sense, have the right kind of a simple faith that just trusts. And you never let go of that faith that just trusts the Lord. But what happens is you learn more and more and more over time that you have to take to the Lord to just trust him. A little child doesn't understand that people die of AIDS 2 weeks after they're born. They don't understand that whole nations or whole parts of nations, people get slaughtered and genocide. They don't understand that. You, as growing up in a world where you're learning those things, you're beginning to understand that. And you need to understand that your faith encompasses those things because your God is he oversees sovereignly all things that happen and is still just and is still righteous and is still good even when those things happen. It's time to grow up. That's part of what youth group is all about. It's time to recognize the hardships and hardness that life brings and understand that faith in Jesus is sufficient to carry you through those things. It's more than sufficient to carry you through to graduation, finishing your classes, helping you get good grades, or whatever it might be. It is sufficient to carry you through when people are murdered, killed, when loved ones die, when you contract a disease that you will never, ever escape from. God is sufficient. And we need to know that, and you need to learn that. And that's really much of what our text is all about. God is still just, and God is still righteous. And you're thinking, what? I mean, this is Naboth's vineyard. So just look in chapter 21, verse 1. It came about that after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close by my house, and I will give you a better vineyard in its place, and if you like, I will give you the price of it in money. We're talking about a vineyard. You guys know this story. You know what happens. Naboth gets killed. Ahab steals his vineyard, and then, you know, things just move on, and he's confronted by Elijah. You know that, but it's not a kid's story. It's not for little children. It's about a man who's unjustly murdered by the powers that be who are supposed to honor and please the Lord, who are supposed to be representatives of God, and they kill him in cold blood. And God lets it happen. So what are we going to do tonight? We have to learn how to work our way through these things. Old Testament narratives are not little children's stories. They're not pretty, most of them. And they're not about pretty things. They're not about pretty people, generally. They're about flawed, fallen, sinful people in a culture that for the vast majority of the time was walking away from God, not unlike our own. So it's going to help us, I think, but this is not what you learned. Well, it is what you learned in Sunday school, but we're going to have to take it a step past that and ask some questions that you didn't ask when you were in fourth grade learning about Naboth's vineyard. Now, however, with all of that in mind, rather sober opening, I do want to ask you this question. It really is a lot about covetousness, this whole story, this whole narrative. So what is it that you might be tempted to covet? You know what coveting is, right? You just simply desire sinfully, you have a sinful desire to have something that someone else has. Or they may not even have it physically, just it could be most anything. But that's covetousness. It's the 10th commandment, you know that, thou shalt not covet. So what might you be tempted to covet, to want, to desire in a sinful fashion? I'm sure Aubrey's alone in that, right? You know, I see you're in 12th grade, you're like, who needs money? No, excuse me, you're 12 years old. You're like, who's money? You're in 12th grade, you're like, I need money for everything. College, all these things. All right, so you might be tempted to, and maybe you wouldn't be tempted to go kill somebody to get their money, or you might not be tempted to go steal the money, but you might be tempted to look at people who have money and start to complain about the fact that you don't. Or start to whine about the fact that God hasn't provided you more, and why do you have to get a student loan when so-and-so can just go and pay for it? That's the kind of thing we're probably talking about for most of you. That would be the way we would be covetous about money. We'd be sinning or be anxious. We'd look and say, man, I don't know if I'm going to be able to go to school. And that's, I mean, that's fine. That's not a sinful anxiety. But then all of a sudden we'd be mad at the Lord, or we'd be frustrated to the point where we're sinning over the fact that we might not be able to have the money we need to go to the college we want. This gets real very, very fast when it comes to coveting money. Because most of you, it's like, I'm not going to kill anybody to get money. I mean, what are you talking about? No, you're going to sin in your heart and mind because you don't have it. Okay, what else? Money. You're like, oh, I'm not raising my hand because he's going to take that further. Yes. Other people's talents. I'm sure Becca's the only one that looks around and says, if only I could do that. People would think I was great. People would love me. They love me like they love that person. It'd be so much easier for me to get involved with people if I could just do that. And people would say, wow, that's incredible. I mean, look on TV and I see these people. You know, probably most of you don't necessarily covet the stuff. stuff when you might, well, unfortunately, maybe you do. I'm not going to let you off the hook. But when you look on TV and so on, but what you want is you're like, I just wish I could, just people would just like me all the time just because I could do this thing. And I'd go on America's Got Talent, and I'd be loved for the 5 minutes of fame that you get from America's Got Talent. All right, yes, Josh. There you go. All right, so it's like, look, it's not just one thing, some special thing. It's just everybody does that, and I can't do it at all. Okay? But you guys, that can drive people to sinful anxiety. Yes, Greg. Friendships. I could have that. Wish I could just have that kind of closeness. And it just doesn't seem to come easy to me. And I wonder why not. And so seems to just naturally do that. And it's just not fair. And God, why aren't I like that? Okay, good. Jonathan. Cars. All right, so you're driving around and you're like, you know, guys, there's nothing wrong with you. That was a Mustang that drove through the Chick-fil-A, red Mustang with a mag wheel. I mean, this thing was not tricked out. That's the wrong word. That's a different thing entirely. It was awesome. We'll put it that way. And I was like, it wasn't a sinful thing. I was like, that's awesome. That's a cool car. And I didn't, in that case, I didn't sinfully desire his car, but I was like, that's great. Guys, we're not talking about that. We're talking about, you know, man, I'm going to set my heart on that kind of car. And then I look at my parents' car, and I have to drive around in that. I'm like, and that's the thing I'm going to inherit. They've already told me that when I turn 16, no car for you. You get to drive our old beat-up car. I got to drive my parents' old 74 station wagon. There aren't even station wagons anymore. They don't even exist. You can't find them like this. Vintage brown panels on the back. Yeah, some of you know what this is like. And I drove that, or I drove it to high school. And even back then, it was people were like, that's your car? Like, it's my mom's car. It's not you're driving your mom's car. I mean, it just went from there. Okay, thank you. Someone just give me a wham or a, let's say it's wham for Christmas night. What else? A couple other things you might covet, Andrew. Time, right? More time. You look around and you're like, they seem like they have so much time and I'm so busy. And so we can get sinfully desirous of having that particular situation where we just have more time. Maybe some moms in the room can feel for that kind of covetous that you might have. Oh, John, you already got one. Yeah, Matthew. Jobs. All right. So it could be a certain kind of job. It could be just having a job. You're like, why don't I have a job? But it could be a certain kind or certain position or certain place. Why did they get that? I didn't. Guys, we could go on and on, couldn't we? We can covet anything. And in fact, we do covet a lot of things. And again, I'm not talking about a healthy appreciation of something. I'm not talking about that. That's not coveting. I'm talking about thinking something, being to dwell on something that someone else has that you don't have, that starts to drive you to think or do sinful things, to respond in a sinful way. Well, this happened to Ahab, the king, and we're going to flesh this out a little bit. It's not, coveting isn't the primary point. It is Ahab's response to that and really what he coveted, how he fleshed that out and how the Lord responds to him or how he responded to that covetous desire. And we're going to see how evil this can get when you combine covetousness with power. And I want you to think about that. Because right now, most of you don't have much power. But you all have a little. And you want to leverage our power into accomplishing certain things. And a covetousness, maybe for a relationship that you want, causes you to try to gain a certain amount of power and then leverage that power into getting what you want, what you sinfully desire by harming other people. So just think about it. You're not the king. But once you get a little bit of power, once you start to feel how this works, people start to use their whatever amount of power they have to leverage it into satisfying their covetous desires. So let's take a look at how this works in Ahab, and let's pray that the Lord will help us begin to banish these things from our own hearts, because none of us are above them. None of us. All right, so Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. That's the first thing. And he made a selfish request. Now, it says here, it came about after these things. Well, what are these things? Well, I mean, it's been a little while, but you might remember in verse 42 that at the end of these battles that Ahab was having with Ben-Hadad, remember, he captures him, and he, his servants who said, "Hey, we should go attack Ahab." They say, "Well, now we got a new plan for you. Let's go say, Ahab, we're just your servant. Ben-Hadad, your servant," right? Remember, they come before Ahab and go, "Ben-Hadad, your servant, you know, just wants to serve you." And Ahab's, "He's still alive? He's my brother," right? Remember, they nudge each other. Ben-Hadad, your brother. Yes, that's who we are. And so he welcomes up into his chariot for the chariot conference a person whom God had devoted to destruction because that person, Ben-Hadad, had been bent on killing God's people. And Ahab, who is caring for God's people, says, "Come up into my chariot and let's make a deal," because that's how power brokers work. "I've just been fighting you, but hey, you're still alive by providence. So now let's make a deal about how I can be more powerful, you can be more powerful, I can look good, you can look good," all at the expense of his own people. And you remember what happens after that. You see, what we're learning in 1 Kings and really all throughout the Bible is that God sees everything. God judges everything. You know, this idea, it just drives me crazy that we live in a world where people say, "Don't judge. Don't judge me. Don't judge that." What are they actually saying? What they're saying is, "Turn off your brain and let me do what I want. In fact, let me be the only one who makes any judgments around here, and that's that you shouldn't judge. That's my judgment, so don't you judge me. You all follow my judgment, which is, don't tell me anything. I've judged that you shouldn't tell me anything. You should turn off your brain. This will destroy you. This is a lie that it couldn't be any apart from the deeper parts of hell. God judges everything. That is, he thinks about it and he makes a judgment about it. It is right, it is wrong, it is good, it is bad, it is proper, it is not, it is appropriate, it isn't. If you don't judge everything, you are working on being a fool. A fool judges nothing. A fool has no ability to even understand what is right and wrong. Oh, do not let the world tell you that. Now, an inappropriate, harsh, vicious judgment on someone, because you're like this, I'm going to do this sinful thing to you, that's wrong. But judging things, making judgments about things, everything you think, that thought that flitted across my mind about how I'm not, you know, God didn't repay me with good for my truck, so I'm going to do what? If I'm not judging those kind of thoughts, they just continue to flow through my mind, and I just keep letting them go, and all of a sudden I start acting like that. I can't afford to do that, neither can you. We have to make judgments about every thought we think. Is it right? Is it not? Where was I going? God knows everything that's going on. This is still on the, you know, what happened. And then verse 42. So a prophet, a son of the prophets, someone who was taught by Elijah in his school, prophet school, he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man," this is 42 of 20, chapter 20, verse 42, "because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, your people for his people." You can't play games with the people of God. And I would say that's true in the church as well. You don't play games with God's people. God has given you a people that you are supposed to care for, even if you're not the shepherds of that people. You're supposed to care for the people around you. You're supposed to love the people of God. And Ahab didn't. He could care less because all he cared about was himself. And what he should have done when the son of the prophet came to say that was he should have repented. But what does he do? He pouts, which is what we do. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed. Now, note that phrase. You know what that looks like. You ask your parents, "Can I go with my buddies on, you know, Friday night to do this really seemingly benign thing? It's no big deal." And they say, "I'm sorry, we have family night Friday night, you can't go." And you storm off to your room, well, maybe you walk quietly off to your room, in your heart, sullen and vexed. "I don't get to do that. Everybody else gets to do that. My friends get to do that." You know what that looks like. You've done it. You've been there. Well, maybe I'm the only one, but I don't think so. So he pouts. And then, change of scene. So we leave him pouting, just remember that, over getting confronted in his sin. You make that a pattern in your life, you're done. If you make the pattern of your life, when you get confronted with sin, that you pout and are sullen and vexed about it rather than repenting, and you set that deep course into your life, you're going to be 50 years old and still pouting when someone confronts you in your sin. It's a really ugly thing to watch a 50-year-old pout. A 45-year-old or a 35-year-old or a 25-year-old. That's what 5-year-olds do. Because they don't know what else to do. Or they throw a tantrum. It's the internal form of throwing a temper tantrum. That's what it is. Some kick and scream and go like this, and some just in their heads. They're just, I'm mad about that. So what does this breed for Ahab? So the sullen, vexed, pouting instead of repenting, what does it breed in his life? What does it reflect about him? So this is his state. So it came about after these things. He goes back to Samaria, and really he goes down to his palace in Jezreel. That's about 30 miles from Samaria. He had a summer home there. Rough life for Ahab. He had everything he could ever want. He's got a palace in Samaria, a palace in Jezreel, you know, summer house, winter house. He's got all this stuff. And there was a vineyard. So it came about that Naboth, the Jezreelite, he lived in that city, Jezreel, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. How long do you suppose it had been there? Well, as long as Ahab has had that palace. And Ahab has walked by that vineyard probably 1,000 times. He's driven his chariot by, and it has meant nothing to him because he had everything else he wanted, and life was good. But all of a sudden, this vineyard takes on a different tone for him. Why? Because he's pouting, and he's mad that God hasn't given him all that he wanted, and God has confronted him in his sin, and he was trying to do the supposed good thing by hanging out with Ben-Hadad and setting up these alliances, what he in his own mind had decided was a good thing to do, and God confronts him, and he doesn't like that. And so now he's looking around, and you've done this. See, when you start pouting like that, you're looking around for something to make you feel good. It's what you want. So you go on the internet, and you start looking for videos. And sometimes it's very benign. You start watching Studio C videos, and pretty soon, ha-ha, it's pretty funny, and you're laughing at those things. And watch out, some of those are not so funny, not so great. So just be careful. I'm not saying you should watch all of those. Just be careful. That's not necessarily always a great thing. But so you do that, or maybe it's a little darker. Maybe like your pleasures don't run quite like that, and so you're just kind of looking, you're fitting around on the internet, and you click, 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 and all of a sudden you're in a place where I just want to please myself, and all of a sudden you're a place you shouldn't go. You somehow get around the filter or the circle go or whatever your parents have. Why? Because understand that when you are sullen, vexed, pouting, angry, it's an internal anger issue, that's the time when you're going to sin. You're looking for a way to find your pleasure, and that's what he's looking for. All of a sudden, this vineyard transforms itself in Ahab's mind as the solution to his anger. The solution to the turmoil he feels inside, he's got a solution to it, and that's to this vineyard's been going by all this time. All of a sudden, he's like, I want that. That looks great, and this is what he says. He gives makes this selfish, sinful request. And Ahab spoke to Naboth. So maybe, maybe he's been dry. He drove from Samaria down. He's still bummed out about his, again, the author ties us to his previous attitude by those words, after these things. So it connects us to that. He's still in the sullen state. He goes, and all of a sudden he says, hey, I want that. So I'll go get it. And he starts off seemingly pretty benign. He says to Naboth, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden. Right, so he wasn't going to, it's not like he needed it for his sustenance. He wants to plant pretty fast, probably not just only vegetables, like squash and stuff. That was kind of a way of picturing a pleasure garden. Somebody just wanted to plant stuff in that would, have flowers and herbs and probably, tidbits of things to eat, hors d'oeuvres on his table, whatever. He's going to, and of course he's not going to do that probably. His servants are going to do it, but he's going to direct them in developing this nice garden. Right? So I want a vegetable garden. Why? Because it's close to my house. I love it. It's close to my house. It's right next door. And I don't have to go somewhere else, like walk, get in my chariot and go somewhere else. How many vineyards do you suppose that Ahab owned? Probably hundreds. And a bunch of them probably in Samaria where his capital was, but he doesn't have one down here right next to his house. He doesn't need one of these things. All he says, I just need another one. It's like, going on Amazon and thinking, I just need something. If I buy a new flashlight, I'll feel really good about myself. Click. Got to have that, babe. Boom, it's at your door in, a day. You're like, whoa, let's do that again. Click, click, click. Watch out, that'll get you. Particularly if you buy that way when you're bummed. And people do that all the time. It's just that little kick. Ooh, make me feel good. Well, that seems to be the case going here. I just need a vineyard. I mean, where does this come from? He doesn't need it. He's been walking by it. It's probably not all that impressive compared to his own. But all of a sudden to him, because he doesn't have it, because it's close, because he's in a bad mood, he's got to exercise his will and he's going to get the vineyard. And he says, look how nice he is. Look, I'll give you a better vineyard in his place. So what does it indicate? He had better vineyards. So you think he thought I was making that up. He says, no, I've got hundreds of vineyards. I can give you really great ones. Maybe right next to yours, a little bit down here. I've got things that are much better than yours. Just give me that. You can think of Naboth going, why are you offering that then? If you've got better ones, well, I guess just because it's convenient, I can walk out my front door and I'll have this nice garden that I want. And then he says, look, if you like, I'll give you the price in money. So either I'll give you another one, or look, we'll just cash this baby out. And you might be thinking at this time, what's the big deal? And look what Naboth says. Naboth says, the Lord forbid me. I'm like, what? The Lord doesn't let you sell stuff? It goes on, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Naboth sounds kind of surly here. Like, he rebukes the king. He's asking for my vineyard. The Lord forbid me. The Lord rebuke you for making me do this. And you might be thinking, what is going on? Well, what you don't understand is that land in Israel wasn't for sale at whatever price or to anybody. And this is really important for you to understand, particularly if you talk about debt and how you know, houses and things that we're supposed to have today. Because people sometimes say, look, you shouldn't ever go into debt because people in the Old Testament didn't go into debt, stuff like that. You know why Israelites didn't go into debt? Because from the time they were born, they had a portion of land that was given them forever. They had a house and land forever. Fields, they had, so house, land, and means of income. You don't really need to go into debt too much if you have a house and a land and a means of income. People born today, unfortunately, we don't have that. We don't have a house or a land or a means of income. We have to do all of those things. This was given perpetually to every tribe and every family in Israel as long as Israel existed. And in fact, it was a sin to sell your land out of the family unless you had to do so so you wouldn't go under financially. You could lease it, essentially. You would sell it until the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, and then all of those debts would come back. You'd get all your land back. It would go back to your family at the 50th year. This is how God worked his economy. So watch out for people doing bait and switch about Old Testament things that we ought to be doing today when they have no idea what the Old Testament economy was about. That's kind of for future. Just put that on the top shelf, most of you. But nonetheless, it's important because it's not the same. And so it was a sin. Let's see, Leviticus, let me get you the verse here. A sin to sell. Leviticus 25:23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. I said, it's all mine. I'm leasing it to you. And I'm leasing it to each family, so you don't have the right to sell it because you don't actually own it because it's mine, and I gave it to your family, and I gave it to your tribe, and you're not allowed to sell it. The land is mine, shall not be sold permanently, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. It's my land. I tell you you can't sell it. I own the land, so you can't sell it. It's a sin to do that. Numbers 36:7. No inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe, for the sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And there's a specific passage in Ezekiel 46:18, really speaking of a future time when Israel again has a land. Verse 18 says, the prince who will rule at that time shall not take from the people's inheritance, thrusting them out of their possession. So it's not right for the king. Even the king can't say, hey, give me your land. I'm the king. No, it's God's land. It's not the king's land, and he doesn't have the right to demand it. Again, people could sell it if they were about to go into bankruptcy or if their children were going to be sold into slavery. They say, look, well, we'll sell the land. You pay us this much. But even when you did that, if you were buying it, you knew that you were going to eventually have to give it back. And so you can only take a certain amount of money, and then you could charge a certain amount if it's 2 years to the year of Jubilee. Again, it was a rather complex financial maneuver. But Naboth, so this is a sinful request. What Ahab is doing is tempting Naboth to sin. Saying, look, I'll give you money. I'm the king. I mean, I can give you the right price, or I'll give you a better one. Just give me this for my own convenience. I want you to sin so that I can have what I want. Can I get real serious with you for just a minute? Young ladies, you're probably gonna run into a young man at some point in your life that comes up to you and says, hey. Just give me this thing of yours. Just give me this love that you would give me. Give me this physical intimacy. I would like to take that from you for my own convenience. Oh, he won't say it that way. But that's what he wants. For his own convenience, he will take what God has given to you. He would love for you to give it to him. Now, young ladies, you do the same thing in reverse at times. And so you'll need to be careful, young men, of a young woman who would do the same. Would say, look, I want you to give me these certain things that you shouldn't give me. It isn't time. Marriage is a time for that. And who would take from you that which the Lord has given you to only be given at a certain time. I know I'm making an application there, but I think it applies directly. You need to be careful. People do this. They want to get from you what you have that is valuable to them for their own convenience. And it's only for their own convenience if they're doing it outside of the bounds of Scripture. If they're asking you to give something or to do something or to be something that is not conform to the truth of Scripture, it's just for their own lazy convenience. And we do this. We want our friends to sin for us. We want them to respond to us sinfully at times or do certain things. Hey, look, let me tell you this thing about so-and-so. From just because it's comfortable to me, because it's for my own convenience. I want you to sin with me. So he's tempting Naboth to sin for his own convenience, and he's pretending that this will be good for Naboth. Is this ringing a bell? It should. If it hasn't happened to you, it's not necessarily physical intimacy. There's a whole lot of things that can happen this way. You need to store this away very close to the front of your mind, that you wouldn't do this and you wouldn't allow others to do this, to out of their own selfishness demand from you things that are unbiblical and try to make it sound like you're going to benefit. This will be good for you. You're going to have to see through that. And Naboth does. Why? Why does Naboth? Naboth says, forget it. I mean, essentially, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my father. He calls down an oath. Why is Naboth able to do that? That's not rhetorical. Why is Naboth able to see right through Ahab's plot without a hesitation? Maybe there was a little hesitation. Sees right through it. He knew the law of God. He knew the word of God. He knew the truth of what God says is right and what God says is wrong. And he saw through it instantly, and he said, forget it. But not more than just knowing the law of God, what is very clear, what is true about Naboth? Because a lot of people know these things, but by corollary, by what is also true, that Naboth, what does Naboth display here besides just a knowledge of the word of God? Think it out, Gretchen. Yeah. He wants to follow it, and therefore what? It's a love of God that is displayed here, because when you obey God, it's because you love him, and that's why you obey him. Naboth clearly has a love of God that drives him to obey God's word, because most of you know the truths of Scripture. I've been going through the partner study. Kevin Gross and I just finished it up today. We've worked our way all the way through. Joanne and I are about one chapter away, and what it asks right at the very end is, what are some things that you learned over the years as a Christian that you did earlier on in your Christian life, but you don't do now because you learned it was wrong? And as we were talking about that, we were like, you know, we grew up in pretty strong Christian homes. There's almost nothing that we know now as far as information, as far as the laws of God that we had to do, that we didn't know then. It's just that we haven't always done that. And we've learned a whole lot how much deeper those truths go about what we should and shouldn't do. But we've been raised well, and the bottom line is we just chose oftentimes just not to do it. It wasn't a lack of information. As for most of you, it's not a lack of information when you disobey. Hear me. It's a lack of love. It's a lack of love. You disobey because you don't want to delight the heart of your God. You want to delight yourself more. So remember that. File that away so that you can grow in your love. Naboth clearly loves God because, look, here's what love also does. This is so important. You want to be a young man or young woman who stands for the truth? It doesn't happen by accident. You're not just going to stand for the truth because you are. You're not just going to stand for the truth because you know the truth. You're going to stand for the truth when you love the God who gave you the truth. Naboth looks the king of Israel in the eye and says, the Lord forbid me that I would do that. He doesn't say, well, I'm not going to do that because I'm tougher than you. You can't make me do that. Ha ha, bring it on. He says, the Lord forbid that I would do that. He had courage. Because when someone looks you in the face and says, I want you to deny this, or hey, why don't you come with me and do this, or why don't you gossip with me and do this, or why don't you come watch this thing with me that's not right, and you look at me in the eye and say, again, graciously, but sometimes you got to say it even more firmly, the Lord forbid that I would do that. Not I'm holier than thou and you're such a sinner and you're nothing. No, God says I can't do that. Your standard is always the word of God, not your own, necessarily your own personal standards. It has to be based in those principles. And people, by the way, that doesn't help in the sense that people are still going to feel judged by you. You're going to say, the Lord forbid that I would do that. And they're going to say, here's the goody two-shoes. What are you telling me that I'm a sinner? I mean, I've seen you sin. You've probably said that to somebody. I've seen you do stuff like that. So, guys, the standard is God's. We hold to that standard because we love God. And we have the courage then to stand before people and say, God says no, so I can't. And that at times will make people absolutely furious. And increasingly so in our society. But you know what? I hope that never happens here. Now, it probably happens as a flare-up. You're like, oh, you were to tell me. And then you think about it, say, wait a minute, they just said God said that. So let me think about that. Does God actually say, oh, God does say that. I can't even think about why I was asking them to do that. They were right. So instead of gossiping about how they were good, you know, holier than thou, you go back to them and say, I'm really sorry. I was thinking sinfully. I was thinking wrongly, and I shouldn't have said do that. Thank you. Wow, I mean, what an interaction that would be. Wouldn't that be cool if we did that with one another? When someone says, the Lord forbid that I would do that, be careful. All of your own personal standards, even some of your family standards, are not necessarily the Lord forbid that I would do that. There are times when it's fine to say, my parents forbid that I do that. That's okay, because that's essentially the Lord forbidding. But don't necessarily bring the Lord down on people when it's just, you know what, my mom and dad said that's just not something they're going to let me do. That's okay, that's fine for now. But bottom line is, you are fundamentally and prayerfully, your parents' standards are based in that. But be very careful of just personal preferences. Nonetheless, you need to be able to say, this was not a personal preference for Nathan. It wasn't. He didn't have the right motivation. He had no life circumstance that made it acceptable for him to sell his land. So he couldn't, and he says, the Lord forbid that I would do that. I hope you will have the courage to stand in a similar way. Well, how does Ahab respond? Again, I mean, this is just par for the course. So instead of Ahab going, woo, wow, I mean, I'm the king of the land. I'm supposed to represent God to you. You just stood up for God, even to me. Man, let me shake your hand. That was great. And by the way, if you expect the world to do that to you, you're crazy. You know, I'm taking a stand for God. And the world's going to say, that's great. That's why I'm going to stand for a marriage between a man and a woman. That's a stand for the Lord. It is. If you're doing it for the Lord, not just your own personal morality. And the world is not going to say, man, you're awesome. The world's going to say, you're a bigot. You're a fool. So don't expect the world is going to give you any kudos for that. But I would hope that the church does. I mean, I would hope so. But Ahab doesn't. Here's what he goes. Naboth said to, verse 4, so Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed. Now, see, Ahab doesn't even have enough courage to respond to Naboth and say, Naboth, I don't care, I'm taking your stuff. Now, he just says he's thwarted again. I didn't get what I want. You know, I clicked the Insta-buy, you know, buy with one click on Amazon and denied my credit card. You know, sulk. So he goes home. I mean, this is just sad. So he came into his house, here's the words again, sullen and vexed. Pity party, really anger party. That's what's going on in your head. Going like this in his mind. I can't get what I wanted. And just so furious and sad and sullen. But he's not courageous enough in one sense to even exercise his power in an overt act of sin. He doesn't even have, that's not courage. That's just the kind of rebellion that's overt like that. See, some of you, as we're going to find out, some of you are Jezebel. Some of you are Ahab. Some of you hate it when you don't get sinful things you want and you just fume inside. Some of you are Jezebel and you go, I'm getting that. And I'll take you out to get it. And your parents know who you are. They know which one you are. I'm going to go through you to get that thing, and if you don't get out of the way, you're going to get hurt. It's pretty much how that goes, emotionally, whatever it might be. Others of you are like, okay. And you go into your room and you text your friend, I hate my parents. Telling you, that's what you do. Well, how do I know that? I'm not going to tell you how I know that. I do the same thing. Anyway, so it's not just you. He's sullen. He throws a pity party. So this is Ahab is sullen. By the way, Job 5:2, anger slays the foolish man. Jealousy kills the simple. Slays the foolish man. Anger slays the foolish man because he doesn't know better than not to be angry, which Ahab is. Jealousy kills the foolish man. Ahab's a fool. He doesn't know what's right and wrong. He doesn't know how to deal with his jealous thoughts over a vineyard. He's got hundreds of them. He's got better ones. He doesn't have to have that one. He's fixated on it. He's a fool. I don't throw around the word fool lightly. I don't mean stupid person. I don't mean person who has no brains. I mean person who is living in rebellion against God, who refuses to acknowledge God. And believe me, it's not a light term. But Ahab is acting like a fool. Get this. So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. He's mad, again, because he got rejected. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. You can't, I mean, he even remembers the right phrase. You don't get what God has given. You can't have it. And so what is that? Why does Ahab repeat that? It's, by the way, just to himself. It appears that's in his own mind. He doesn't even tell Jezebel that. Why? Because he knows that because Naboth's conviction is based on what something God has said that's a perpetual command. He's never going to get the land. If Naboth had said, maybe, well, I'll come back tomorrow, or maybe let me think about it, or oh, not right now, then he wouldn't have been sullen and vexed because he figures, I'll go back tomorrow and I'll get what I want. No, he's been told off by the law of God. He goes, he says it's the inheritance of my fathers. How long is it going to be the inheritance of his fathers? Forever. So he's stuck. He turns his face. Have you ever done this? He laid on his bed, turned his face to the wall, and he ate no food. Hunger strike. Against who? Okay, yes, some of you are like, no, never a hunger strike. Anything but that. Okay? But you've done this, some of you. You've turned away. I've seen you do that to each other. Turn away. I'm mad at you. Lie down on the bed, turn your face. Well, you know, hon, your palm, what's wrong? You know, you're just all mad about it. You're going to turn your face. Because you do these kinds of things, even if it's not external, oftentimes it's internal. Again, I said, some of you are Ahab. Some of you are going, I never do that. I just tell my parents they're idiots, and I'm going to get it anyway. Again, we'll see that response in just a minute. This is one response. Genesis 4, 5 through 8, Cain brings his offering before the Lord as an illustration. So Cain became very angry when God wouldn't receive his offering, and his countenance fell. So this is countenance falling. You're like, God, here's my offering. And God says, that's the wrong offering. And Cain goes, countenance falling from joy to disappointment to anger to clenched rage to internal boiling. Guys, that's what the countenance falling means. That's what it looks like. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? Why is your countenance falling? If you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Ahab has a challenge here. He can't master sin because he doesn't love God. So sin masters him into this pity party where this, who knows, 50, 55-year-old king acts like my little daughters. My little daughters don't even do this anymore. He turns his face to the wall. So, you know, before you get too hard on Ahab, how do you respond when you don't get what you want? From your parents? From your siblings? From your friends? From the church? From your teachers? From your coaches? Remember one time I was playing basketball in junior high. The only time I played organized basketball, because I went to a lot of, well, probably because I didn't have the skill after that, but in junior high, I just gotten some skill, and I was on a team that was really good. We were a Christian school. We played a lot of the public schools, and we beat most of them. It's probably because we had 2 6-foot-1 guys, and we were in junior high. And so I just got on the team. That was my first year playing basketball, and I loved being on the team, and I was starting on the team, and this new guy came, transferred from another school. He was like 6'1", and he couldn't quite dunk it, but man, he was just like, this guy was massive. He's a great basketball player. And before I could turn my head around, I was sitting on the bench. And I was playing with the second team, so I was practicing with the second team. And I had a decision to make at that point as I started doing that. It was, am I going to get sullen? Am I going to be mad because I didn't get from my coach what I wanted? You know, I've been starting. I've been playing hard. I've been doing everything you wanted. Seemingly a little thing, but I was a Christian at the time by the Lord's grace and decided, again, this is the way the Holy Spirit works, with some encouragement from my parents. That I would just play as hard as I could for the second team, and that I would have a good attitude. That's no tribute to me. It's good teaching and the Word of God. And so I just played as hard as I possibly could. And in this particular case, my coach was watching the entire time. Very wise man. He was coaching a junior high team. He had used to coach actually college teams. He was a college coach, super coach. He was the principal of the school, and he was watching me the whole time. And I spent about 2 or 3 weeks on the practice squad. And he said, "You passed the test." What test? He goes, well, you're right on the edge of whether or not you actually get to start or not, and you're probably not going to get to start, but I'm gonna put you as my first guy off the bench because you were able to handle the test of getting demoted and not pouting and not whining. Now, I didn't know that reward was coming, but only by the Lord's grace. So I had a choice whether I would pout or not. Now, I'd love to tell you that everything I did was like that, but you know, I just told you a story today that was real that wasn't like that. But you guys, how are you going to respond? You older people, how about from your government? And your government doesn't give you what you want. Well, here's the flip side of that. Jezebel's vicious. Ahab is sullen. Jezebel's vicious. Here's the other way you can respond when people sin or when you don't get what you want. So Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen and that you are not eating food? You got to believe that this isn't the first time Ahab has acted this way. I mean, it happens all the time. So this was kind of Jezebel's script question. What are you sulking about again? What are you sulking about this time? So what's got you bugged this time? So this is, you know, she probably said this to him all the time. How's your spirit so sullen that you're not eating food? Because again, it would seem Ahab had to be really sullen. He had to be really vexed not to eat. So Greg, that, you know, that might apply to you, which is like, it's got to be really bad before I'll stop eating. Well, for Ahab too. So he goes, man, you're not eating. You don't have your appetite. Because again, Ahab was probably a fat guy. And so he, because kings tended to be gluttons in those ways and in those times. And so to not eat was a really big deal because that was where he got a lot of his pleasure. So he was clearly so upset that he wouldn't give a primary, he gave away a primary area of pleasure because he couldn't get this other thing that he really wanted, that he was fixated on. So Jezebel's vicious. She asks him a question, and then she rebukes him. It's a great wife. It's a wonderful character. So he says, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in his place. But he said, notice how Ahab changes the narrative here. And he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Now, what did he just do? He just made it look like Naboth was just a selfish idiot. I won't give it to you. What did Naboth really say? The Lord forbid. And he just, when Ahab was thinking in his own mind, he said, he turned his face to the wall because he said, I won't give you the inheritance of my fathers. But to Jezebel, what does he say? He's just a selfish guy that wouldn't give it to me. Wham, wham. Now, maybe Jezebel knew better than that. I don't know. But isn't that how we do it in our sin? All of a sudden, we want to take somebody else down a notch. So somebody asks us what's wrong. Well, so-and-so just selfish and, you know, didn't respond to me. I was just trying to be nice. So he said, I said I'd give him money. I said I'd give him a bed. And he just threw that in my face. Oh, watch out. You've done that too. Where all of a sudden the narrative changes, and when someone asks you what went on, you cast the person that really was righteous towards you, you cast them in a bad light so you don't look bad. We do this naturally. That is sinfully. We do it all the time. We do it to different people at various levels so that we'll look good when they have done something that we don't like, because we're trying to set them up so that you'll join my side and not like them. We do this all the time. Subtly, overtly, but we do it. This is who Ahab is. This is what he does. And so he just says, he said I couldn't have it. And his wife says to him, this is great. Verse 7, do you not reign over Israel? Can I give you a paraphrase? What kind of a king are you? Now see, remember, Jezebel has a daddy. Remember Jezebel's daddy? He's the king of Sidon. If you live in Sidon and someone who lives next to you says, you can't have my vineyard, you say, I'm going to kill you and take your vineyard. That's what you do. In foreign countries, that's what you did. Nobody said to the king, you can't have that. Nobody said there's a law that says you can't do it. The king was not bound by the law. He did whatever he wanted. Do you understand that nearly every country in the world, outside of Western Europe for now, that most, this is how it works? Whoever's in command, whether it's whatever kind of government it is, when they're in power, they just do what they want. So you're not used to that. Used to a law-abiding place where people actually have to abide by laws. All that's it's a Christian heritage. It doesn't mean that everybody who started our country was a lover of Jesus. But it is a Christian heritage to obey the law. If you've not been in a country where that isn't the case, then you don't know what it's like to be abused by power at every turn. Because when they're in power, they do what they want. You live in Haiti, you get into power, you take all the money, everything you possibly can, because you don't have anything. So the moment you get into power, you take everything you can, you send it offshore so you can keep it, and then you abuse the people until you get kicked out. This is nearly every country in the world. And it's becoming more and more so. You get into power, you just abuse the people because you're in charge. Well, that's the way Jezebel, that's how she grew up. She's like, what is this law thing? What kind of king are you? Take the vineyard. Well, you know, she didn't tell him exactly that, but she knows he won't. Because see, Ahab has this, we're never going to get through this. Ahab, but I think it's worth it. Ahab has this underlying, hear me, and you have it too. If you're an unbeliever, you even have it. He has this underlying conscience. It seems clear. Ahab's got one. He knows better than to just kill Naboth. He won't do it. It doesn't hold him back from sinning. It doesn't hold him back from turning people over. It doesn't hold him back from all kinds of other sins. But there's certain things he won't do because he's got that kind of built-in cultural conscience. He's an Israelite. Jezebel has no such conscience. You see, understand conscience is a human thing, but it's built in. It's built into us, but it's carefully fanned into flame from the moment you come out of the womb. Do you understand that? You have the tremendous blessing and benefit of almost all of you growing in families where from the moment you were born, whether you knew it or not, you didn't know it, they were building your conscience. There's things that are right, things that are wrong, things you can do, things you can't do. When we got our two little girls from Haiti, hear me carefully, they had no developed conscience. They had a conscience. It's a human thing. But they had none. And so doing things wrong, even at 1.5 years old or 3 years old, there really was no such thing. I mean, again, it's still sin. But they just grew up, no one was telling them yesterday, it was just whatever they could get. And so we spent 8 years trying to build a conscience so that they know, so that it goes off in their minds when they're doing something wrong, and internally they think, oh, that's wrong. Because they didn't even think that. Whatever they could get, whatever they could do, the moment we left the room, they did it. Anything, take anything, do anything, taken. My own kids didn't do that when they were young like that. Why? Because from very little, there was a conscience developed in them. Because that's what it's like to live in a culture when that isn't developed in you. It's a horrible, horrible thing to live in a culture that doesn't develop the conscience, because then you just do whatever at any time and there's nothing holding you back. Again, you're still culpable before God, but there's nothing internally because you are so blessed. Your conscience goes off when you're going to take something or when you're going to scream at somebody. Unfortunately, sometimes you just plow right through it. And we don't have a time for a message on the conscience, but Jezebel doesn't have one in that sense. Ahab does. And this is how Jezebel responds. She said, do you know, reign over Israel? I mean, you're the king and you allow a little peasant like this to get in the way of your pleasure? Are you a wimp? No loco, this is a quote from Ralph Davis again, my favorite commentator. No local yokel grape picker is going to stand in the way of this regime. Your problem, Ahab, is that you still think of a king as being subject to the law. You got to get it through your head that what the king wants is the law. That's the Phoenician worldview. That's my daddy's worldview, what Jezebel would say. All right, so she says to him, give me your, verse 7. It says, arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And look, stop pouting, eat some supper. And by the time you get done with supper, pretty much, all of it's all taken care of, because I know how this is done. I know how power is used. I can wield power properly. When there is no overall governing God, when there's not a God who brings into account the actions of people, when that is not your worldview or your mindset, then you simply do whatever it is that will benefit you, and you do it to the greatest extent. Now, there might be some kind of constraints and other things, but that's what you're going to do. That's what she does. Why not? She's the queen. She can do what she wants. So she makes a promise. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Let's go a little further here. Let's get through at least to the plot. So how's she going to do this? Verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name. So Jezebel's plot concerning Naboth's vineyard. So it was Jezebel's question, Jezebel's rebuke, Jezebel's promise. Now Jezebel's plot concerning Naboth's vineyard. Here's her plot, Jezebel's plot. She writes letters in Ahab's name, seals them with his seal. So he's eating his breakfast, dinner, whatever. And so she goes in, takes his letterhead. So two things that you needed in order to have power back then, you needed the authority of the king, his name. I am King Ahab, and I write to you. And you needed his seal, which is his stamp of approval. It wasn't just enough to say, hey, Ahab sent me. You say, Ahab sent me. That got you in the door. And then he said, here's the letter, or here's the insignia from Ahab that proves that this is real. And this is a very carefully guarded thing. Nobody got the king's seal. You understand, that's what it means. They sealed the tomb in Jesus' time. It doesn't mean they put wax all the way around the tomb. It means they stuck the Roman seal probably on the center of the stone, which meant you touch the seal, the weight of Rome comes down on your head. This is official. Don't touch the tomb. Well, that's what this is saying. This is Ahab speaking. You mess with the seal, you mess with what I say here, and my might, my power comes crashing down upon you. That's the idea. His name, his seal, she writes these letters. I mean, she's fast at this. Maybe she's done this before. I mean, she seems to come up with this pretty quick. So she writes and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles. Ha ha, put the nobles in quotes. They're not noble at all. Elders are supposed to be wise people. The elders and nobles, by the way, are supposed to be the people assigned by the king and by the local ruler to care for and shepherd the people. Think about that as we move through this. These are elders, the ones who are the wise people overseeing the city, who were tasked with keeping people like Naboth safe. The governmental rulers, as it were, the elders of the city, and in many ways they correspond, by the way, to the elders of a church. The concept is similar as it moves from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The elders of Israel, as not the same because the church in Israel is not the same. But there's a similar kind of function and oversight and a shepherding function. So she sends to the overseers, to those who are supposed to care for and shepherd Naboth's physical and spiritual welfare. And she says this to them without batting an eye. She wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast. Well, why would she do that? So here's her plot. Because she wants to make this look spiritual. Okay? Proclaim a fast. That is, you're gonna be saying, look, oh, and they're going to come before the people, the elders are. There's a sin in the city. Someone has sinned, and we're going to fast to find out who has done this great sin. We're going to call out to God, and we're not going to eat food ourselves so that we can show how sincere we are about finding out who sinned against the city. I mean, do you see how sick this is? She's going to use the cloak of religion that she knows the people respect. She doesn't at all. A fast was a biblical thing. She's using that. Other people fasted, but she's using that. So she's gonna couch this in religious talk. Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth in the front. And so it's gonna be kind of like this. We're gonna fast and pray, and you know, we think maybe Naboth is responsible for this, so we're gonna ask the Lord. This seems to be the feeling. We're gonna ask God to reveal to us if it was Naboth. We don't know, but something's wrong in our land. So let's proclaim a fast and cry out to the Lord and see what happens. This is sick. So she does that. She says, proclaim a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him. Let them testify against him, saying, you cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. Done. So the answer, so now she's couching it in justice. Because she's saying this, you couldn't kill someone or stone someone unless you had more than one witness. You couldn't accuse anyone. That was in biblical law. Also, the two things you could do that would instantly get you death were to curse God or curse the king. Exodus 22:28. You shall not curse God nor curse the ruler of your people. Why? He represents God. And so it's the same thing, essentially. And so it'll get you the death sentence instantly. So she puts all this in. This is justice. So we cry out to God, the fast. Look, God revealed through these two witnesses that it was Naboth. And so we have to kill him instantly in justice. And because we love God, we're going to kill Naboth instantly. Be careful of calling religion or Christianity or so-called justice to your side when underneath it is wrong motives. Because it will easily convince people to come into your camp. You know what manipulates people. And so religion, their Christianity, and justice will manipulate people, and if you have wrong motives, you can destroy them that way. Well, that's what she does. Does it remind you of anybody? To write a letter to the elders. The elders say, hey, we'll set up this mock trial and we'll kill him. Any situations that this reminds you of? Jesus, absolutely. Right? It happened to him. Right? Jesus is a New Testament Naboth. They set him up. They got two false witnesses. They said he blasphemed God, and they killed him. So there it is, Daniel, very similar, okay, where they set him up in a religious thing, justice thing, they set it all up, and that's how people in power work most powerfully. They don't just necessarily come and kill you, they set it up like you've broken a law, you've done this bad thing, we've invented the laws, we've invented the rules, and so we'll kill you on the basis of these laws we made up. Or we'll come find some false person to testify against you. In the way that they're sending a letter, and so at the hand of the elders unknown to Naboth, killing him, reminds me also of David and Bathsheba, where David sends the letter, the very letter that kills Uriah. He doesn't even couch it in religious terms. David doesn't even go that far. He just says, look, kill him. Jezebel goes one further. Well, what do you think the people would do? I mean, think about this. Bald-faced murder from the elders and nobles who are supposed to be caring for Naboth's soul. What would you do? When someone says, hey, just sin and ignore God's law. Well, let me ask you this. Well, let's read this. We'll finish here. So the men, quotes, of his city, and the elders and the nobles who lived in the city. Right, notice it says the men of his city. I think it's purposeful. Naboth's city. They're Naboth's rulers. They're supposed to be watching over him and caring for him. They did as Jezebel sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. Isn't that fascinating? Just as it was written where? In the Bible? No, just as it was written in Jezebel's letters. I hope someday in your life you don't start living just as it is written in somebody's philosophy book. Just as Nietzsche wrote it. just as Marx wrote it, just as some false prophet, just as Joel Osteen wrote it. I hope you don't start living according to that. Well, they did. They turned over their whole life to just as Jezebel wrote, as opposed to just as God said or just as God has written. They proclaimed a fast. They seated Naboth at the head of the table of the people. The two worthless men, that would be two people who could be bought off to do anything wrong. They came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. They took him outside the city. They stoned him to death with stones. By the way, just know that in order for the stoning to actually happen, the rulers or magistrates of the city had to be the ones, because they're overseeing the process as the judges, they had to be the ones who would pick up the first stone and throw it to crush his head, because that was giving the official judicial and authority of the government that says he deserves to die. So they just couldn't say, well, they said that, you go do that. They were required then to pick up the first stones and be the ones to crush him to death, knowing full well he hadn't done anything wrong. And without hesitation, they picked it, that we know of, they picked up the stones and they crushed his head and all the people joined. And why do you think they did that? I mean, come on, these are the elders of the city. Why do you think they did this seemingly so easily? Joanna. Afraid of Jezebel. Now, most likely their life, right? I mean, Jezebel doesn't play, so what's implied? If you don't do this to Naboth, I'll do it to you, right? That's implied there, most certainly. Jezebel was like this, they knew her. But even you guys, to maintain their power, maybe she wouldn't kill them, maybe she would just depose them from their power. You don't do what I say, you're on the street. You don't even have a vineyard. Lose the power, lose their position, lose their pleasure, maybe lose their life. What's your price? Because what's my price? You know what? It's a lot less than someone's life. I'm sorry to say. That is, I give up over things that are a lot easier than that. Brian mentioned that already today. I tend to do sinful things when it's not even this guy. I don't have the pressure of someone going to kill me. I think probably you do too. But we have a price. The price is our pleasure, which has to do with our position, our power. Your friend's going to look down on you. This person's going to think, they're not going to let you into their circle. You're not going to get in this certain thing. You're not going to move up the way you'd like to do. Your buddies aren't going to think you're a cool guy or cool girl. There's all kinds of prices to pay. And you need to figure out what yours is and what you're prone to so that you don't do this. Their price, again, was most likely their life. And they say, we're not going that far for justice. We refuse. I don't know that you'll have to go that far. Someday you might. But I would say if you haven't practiced day in and day out standing up for the Lord when the price is not as heavy, just your own pleasure, if you haven't practiced, it's highly unlikely that you're going to stand for the Lord as the price gets heavier. You might, as it becomes more obvious. I pray that you will. But yes, we tend to be like this. And they were. They should have cared for him. And instead, they were false witness. Guys, it is a horrible, you have these false witnesses. This is Jezebel's success. That was her plot. Guys, see, it was so easy. It was so easy. And Deuteronomy 16, Moses said, you shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes. You shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. We don't, any judge, any magistrate, any ruler is supposed to be just. And we should hold our rulers to that standard, but okay, certainly we ought to be that way. And we in the church ought to be that way. And we ought to do things which are right and just, and the elders and leaders ought to care for their people. But instead, they turn him over. They should have obeyed God rather than man. Proverbs 29:12 says, if a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. That's what happens. So a leader becomes wicked and does wrong things, and the people that under him do that. You become wicked, and what happens? He walks with wise men will be wise. The companion of fools will suffer harm. The people around you start to suffer harm as a result of your wickedness. That's how it works. Proverbs 29:26, many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for a man comes from God. You're not going to get justice from the rulers. Guys, hear me carefully. You're not going to get justice from your friends. They fail. They're going to turn you over. They're going to gossip about you. I hope they don't, but your friends will fail. Don't cultivate your friends thinking that that's how you're going to get justice and comfort and security. You can't get it from them. Only God gives that. Only God is just. Only God is holy. Only God will not forsake you, will not talk wrongly about you, will not turn you over for his own pleasure. We need to get to one more point here because it's important. Remember in Acts 14 when Peter and John were told to stop preaching the gospel, what did they say? They said, you know, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But we will obey God. We must obey God rather than man. So that's what you need to do. Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Well, let's hurry on. So this happens. They didn't take care of him. They turned him over. He dies in a bloody mass in front of the people. A righteous man who stood for the Lord. His leaders turn him over under Jezebel's pressure, and he's crushed. The question you ought to be asking, and that's why I can't leave you right here, where is God? Right? If you're not asking that question, you ought to be. Naboth loved God. Why didn't God show up? Okay? Ask yourself that question because you need to. So let's move on. I'm not going to leave you there. That's not time for tonight. So we'll finish out. So this happens. Now I'm going to show you where God is. Ahab heard that Naboth was dead. So this is Ahab takes possession of the vineyard. He heard that Naboth was dead. Ahab arose to go down. Verse 15. Jezebel heard Naboth had been stoned, was dead. Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, for which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. Do you wonder if she didn't even tell him? I don't think she told him. I don't think she told him how he died. Because she knew that would activate his conscience, it would bum out his day, didn't cause her any problems. So it's like he's dead. And what does Ahab do? He doesn't ask any questions. It seems kind of strange. How's he dead? Just drop over dead? How lucky day. Lucky for me. But he doesn't ask questions. Woohoo! Maybe he knew, I don't know, could be either way, but I just suspect that the text does not say she told him. She finds out, and then she tells him, look, he's dead. Doesn't tell him how it happened. The narrator tells us all that we need to know. So he says he's dead, so he hears this. He rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Doesn't even ask another question. Verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. I need to get you through quickly this Elijah moment because God is watching. Where's God? Now, be careful here, because some of you are going to see this, and you're going to say, ooh, well, let me read this. So Ahab, or Elijah, the word of God comes to Elijah the Tishbite, and he goes, arise, go to Ahab, king of Israel, verse 18, who is in the Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood. Even yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so we don't even have a story of how he found him. He finds him. Ahab says to him, have you found me, O my enemy? Oh, yes. Remember he said troubler of Israel before? He doesn't try that line again. He just says, have you found me, my enemy? And that was absolutely true. Ahab was an enemy of God, so Ahab was an enemy of Elijah. So Ahab does not bother to say, you're the enemy. No, yeah, I'm your enemy. You got that one right. Okay, that's true because you're an enemy of God. He answered, I found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. You sold your soul to the devil. That's the idea. You sold yourself. You sold out. You gave yourself over to pleasure rather than serving and honoring the Lord. You're a sellout. You're the king of Israel. You sold yourself to do this. It's ugly. It's like prostitution. It's spiritual prostitution. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, will utterly sweep you away, will cut off Ahab from every male, both bond and free in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin of Jezebel. Also the Lord has spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. The one who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. So this is, Elijah takes offense at Ahab's evil. Elijah's command from the Lord, meet Ahab, confront Ahab, which he does with my word, pronounce judgment on Ahab. Dogs are going to lick up your blood. Where they licked up Naboth's blood, we'll talk about that another time. Elijah's confrontation of Ahab, confronts him, he gives an accusation, a condemnation. It condemns him. It says, the Lord will bring, you have sold yourself to do evil on the side of the Lord. The Lord will bring evil upon you. The Lord will bring evil upon Jezebel. Now, I'm going to pick that up next week, but if you're listening carefully to this narrative, you're thinking, okay, I think I see what you're saying, Chris. The Lord was really there. That is, the Lord saw what went on. He's going to bring justice on Ahab for his sin against Naboth. So God was there. Are you saying, yeah, God saw, he's going to bring justice, and see, God pays attention, and he doesn't allow injustice to happen. But if you're thinking carefully, what are you thinking? But why after? Yeah, he's bringing justice, but why didn't he bring justice before Naboth got killed? What kind of justice is that? Okay, so you ought to ask that question, and here's my answer to you. It's not an easy answer. It's the scriptural one. The answer is this. God does not promise that he will bring earthly justice for you before you die. He does not promise that. I don't promise that to you. Scripture doesn't promise that to you. As a believer, you may go through very difficult things. You may get sick. You may die. You may be persecuted unto death. That does not mean God is unjust. He sees. He knows. He brings every act of those against you into justice. And if you are a true believer, hear me carefully, an injustice is done to you in such a way that you die, are harmed in such a way that you go home to be with the Lord, please understand that in his justice and righteousness, he doesn't allow you to then spend eternity in hell because you knew and loved him. He brings you home to be with himself. He protects you, in Paul's language in 2 Timothy, he protects you from every evil attack and brings you safely to his heavenly kingdom. Naboth is ensconced in heaven where you will sit down one day with him and rejoice around the throne with him because God is righteous and just and good. Because even though he died physically, he didn't die spiritually, and one day he'll have a new body, and he won't even die in that way as well. God is just. He's just to Naboth. The fact that people physically die in horrible ways does not mean God isn't just. Because really, for the believer, their death is a release. This was already read. It's so beautiful. It's already read for us by Aubrey. It's a release to be in the presence of the Lord. I'm not saying it's pretty. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that solves all the problems of the difficulties of people's death. I am saying for believers that God's justice in Christ, instead of sending them to eternal hell, he justly brings them home. And then, at the right time and in the right way, he brings judgment upon those who persecute his people and who do not love him and who perpetrate these evils against them without repenting. And so I leave you with 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:6. For after all, hang on for just another minute. I know it's been long. You guys have done well. After all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Guys, for those who persecute God's people, who hate them, who hate God, and who perpetrate these evils, oftentimes they succeed. Like, what's his name who runs North Korea? Seemingly Karl Marx and Joseph Stalin, those guys who seem to succeed all these long periods of time. But I tell you, when they die or when Christ returns, they receive their full justice, which is eternity in hell. That will help on one level. God is just to believers in Christ to not send you to hell, but when you are killed on this earth, he brings you to be himself. And God is just to unbelievers that when they hate God and reject God, that when they kill on this earth, because of their sinful defiance, they are ultimately judged eternally in hell. There's only one final question, and so I hope that will help you. I hope that will grow you up a little bit in your faith. But there's one final thing you're going to have to deal with that we didn't get to tonight. Because if you read just a little bit further on here, you're going to be absolutely turned on your head. Because what you're about to discover is that when Ahab hears this, listen to me carefully, he repents. It would seem to be this happened in Old Testament times, a periodic repentance. But nonetheless, he repents, and God spares him for a time. Here's the second thing that I'm going to send you home with, and then I'm going to hope you're going to come back in 2 weeks to try to reconcile in your mind. How could God forgive someone who killed, like Ahab, and Ahab killed him, please, it's Jezebel, but in his name, with his letters, all these things. How could God spare someone like that? If they don't trust Christ, eternity in hell. The believers, eternity in heaven. How is it, though, that those who perpetrate that kind of evil can actually escape the punishment that they justly deserve? When you can begin to answer that question as a believer, you have begun to wrestle with the real reality of what faith is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the truth of our narrative. Thank you for your grace in allowing us to see these truths, and I pray to grow as a result. And Lord, I just ask, Father, that we would, instead of being sullen and vexed or angry and vicious, propitious when we are confronted in our sin, that we would bend the knee in repentance, perhaps for the first time in faith, and perhaps for many times as believers as we do this over and over. In your precious name.